This morning, we continue a study that we've been doing during the season of Advent, where we are going through a series called The Christmas Equation. And in this series, we are seeking to take individual points of the Christmas story and show how these points connect to other storylines within Scripture and how it connects specifically to the overarching redemptive storyline in Scripture. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin simply by reading the story that we're going to look at. And I want to tell you up front that what we're going to be looking at this morning are the wise men. And so we're going to see a conversion. It is a conversion story. Conversion means this. It is the process of changing or causing something to change from one form to another. Spiritual matters, it is to forsake one view of the world and to adopt another view of the world, is to forsake one view of spiritual things and to adopt one view of spiritual things. That is what conversion is. And so this morning, we're going to see the conversion of who we famously know as the wise men. Story is found in Matthew 2. Again, I'm just going to read this familiar story. We have studied it before, I want to read through it, and then instead of going through every point like we might in a typical sermon, I really want to drill down a little bit deeper into three specific parts of the story. But for now, let's just enjoy the story as a whole. In Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he went and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for this story. For some of us, this is a familiar story that we've looked at before, maybe one that we've heard since childhood. For some, this may be new. And so, Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you might teach us from your word today, from the wise men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think if someone were to come up to us and say, "All right, I want you to summarize the story you just read, utilizing what you heard in that version of the story and any other version, you know, kind of tell us, create a summary of what actually is going on here," that we may, in a story after reading this, after thinking of all that we know about these wise men, we may come up with a summary like this, that in this story, we have three wise men. And we know, of course, that they are kings because we have a song called "We Three Kings," right? It's a great song from Christmas time. "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar." And then the wonderful, wonderful chorus of "Star of wonder, star of might, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light." It's one of my favorite songs. I enjoy that song. And so we might say that's what it is. We have these three kings. And they are joining the shepherds and Mary and Joseph. They're there at the manger, and it's the very first Christmas night, and there just creates a very beautiful, picturesque scene, which is why, you know, nativity scenes sell so well, right? Because here it is. It's beautiful. So in our story, we might say these things. In our summary of the story, we might say these things. But of course, as many of you have guessed, such a summary is full of flaws. Full of flaws. Anytime you study the wise men, I think it's helpful to address three misconceptions that we have about them, alerting us that maybe we don't know them as well as we think we do, and it, I think, prompts us to listen up a little bit closer to their story. The very first misconception is that there are not three wise men in the text. You might say, well, we just read it. Of course there were three wise men. No, if you look again, the text does not tell us how many wise men there are. It simply says that there are three gifts, that wise men offer three gifts. There are three gifts, but there may have been more, may have been less, may have been just two wise men. We know it's plural, so there are at least two. But on stage, can we at least agree that three plays best, right? If we're going to do it in theater, we need three, and they all need to have an individual gift. But I think it's beautiful theatrically, but it simply may not be accurate. So that's one thing that maybe we jump to a conclusion on. The second misconception is in regards to the time that they came. Again, think of the nativity plays that you've seen, and the ones that I've seen, and the ones that I've helped out with as well. What happens is the shepherds and the wise men walk in together, right? And they come in and they're singing like Away in the Manger, and moms and dads are crying, and it's beautiful. Plays out well theatrically, but notice that there's something different here. Notice that Jesus is referred to no longer as a babe here, but he's referred to as a child. Also notice that they find Mary, Joseph, and Jesus not in a manger, but now he's residing in a house. For this reason and more, I think this gives us the idea that in all likelihood, this event occurred probably months to even up to 2 years after the manger scene, which makes sense why Herod wants to kill all of the, not just infants, but all male babies under 2 years of age, right? So makes sense in the story for that as well. So something that my family has a tradition of doing is we make sure we bring kind of the wise men lawn ornaments out in the middle of July just to be biblical, and it makes it fun. So no, I have dry humor. We don't really do that, but you know, it is. It doesn't play as well. It's quite the hassle to have to cast both a little baby and a small toddler if you're going to do this biblically. And so just keeping the wise men in the Christmas celebration during the birth of Christ in the manger, I think that's fine, all right? But it's perhaps not accurate biblically. I think perhaps the biggest misrepresentation comes to us because of how we misunderstand that song I mentioned earlier, We Three Kings. Well, we don't misunderstand the song, but how that song informs us. You see, in this song, we have the visitors, and they're bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they're kings, correct? Well, it's one of my favorite Christmas hymns. I love the melody. It has kind of a haunting melody, but then it also has a joyful one. But John Henry Hopkins, Jr., who wrote the song, he wrote it for a Christmas pageant, so again, the theater, right? And he is infusing there the Matthew 2 story with a couple of Old Testament prophecies from Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. And I think there's a lot of truth in the song. So despite its questionable, non-essential biblical details, we can feel free to sing along to it. But while you sing, you need to recognize that in Matthew, these are not kings, but they are wise men. Again, the wise men, the story we're looking at today is a story of conversion, and perhaps we don't know them as well as we think we do. See, conversion of people. That's what the story is about, of people who do not have faith and they come to faith in Christ. We're going to look at this morning three parts of their conversion. Three parts of their conversion. Now, this is not an ordo salutis or an order of salvation. If you're familiar with those terms, I'm not trying to present that this morning. There's a time for that. That's not what this is. If you're not familiar with the term, don't worry about it. But simply, this is an outward observation of their conversion. And in it, I believe there will be something profoundly relevant for us personally about these magi. We're going to begin with the very first part of their conversion, and it is in the very first stage is maybe a confusing word or an odd word to use, but it is the word confusion. Three kind of events, and the very first event is confusion. We find it in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read that. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. See, what does it mean when we look at this that they are wise men? What does this term mean? And we might automatically have images that we conjure up in our own minds. Perhaps we think, you know, we think of someone with Jeopardy smarts, right? Wise men. Why are they called wise men? Maybe we kind of put them in the same category as like a Yoda character coming in, and they're there. But I think that it's helpful to look at the word behind it. The Greek word behind this idea of wise men is magos. Magos, where we get another title for them, the magi, right? And we use that term at Christmas. And yet, I don't think this term is entirely helpful because most of us, don't have a magi in our life right now. right? How's your magi doing? Mine's fine. We don't know what that means either. And so I think we need to go a little bit deeper. And what we get from that same Greek word, magos, is a term that we use and we understand more, and it's that of magic. Magic. And that's extremely helpful in discovering who these men are. You see, a magi is a skilled magician. They are an astrologer who uses stars to try and solve puzzles that are elusive for everyone else. Today, if we were to think of what a magi is, we might use terms more like those I've used already, magicians, astrologers, but maybe also like a sorcerer or a wizard. And yet, when we use terms like that, all of a sudden, this makes a very strange scene, right? Here we have this odd, strange group making their journey to the Christ child. This odd picture, I think, makes it even seem more like this just random event, the magi and you know, these wise men, it's just a random dot along the storyline of Christ. It doesn't really relate to anyone else, but it really plays for a good, pretty picture at Christmas. And yet, how should we view these magi in relation to the redemptive story that the Bible tells? Furthermore, for us, do these visiting magi share any relevance with the storyline of our own lives spiritually? What does all this have to do with this confusion word that I said is that first step in conversion? Well, I want to answer all these questions by utilizing an illustration, and it's an illustration that a magi might appreciate. If your house at Christmas is like mine growing up, you probably know, when everyone's in the house together, you probably know that any uncle who is worth his salt is fairly decent at performing at least one single magic trick, right? I mean, you got to have one in your back pocket. I had a distant fourth uncle. I don't know if that's an actual term or not, but I had this guy who's really distant. I'm not real sure I'm related to him, but he taught me the coolest card trick one Christmas, and I've used it on my nephews and my niece before. But it was my Uncle Mike who had he was able to do the most convincing pull-off-your-thumb trick, but he was also was able to do the classic quarter from behind the ear, right? Anyone else in here do that? I know it's a small group, so. Well, he was able to do this, and so just for a minute, I want us to study the art of the magician, what we know as a magic trick, and I think that this will actually, if you'll stick with me, I think it'll show us the relevance of the magi in our own lives today. You see, I want to argue that if you can understand how a magic trick works, then all of a sudden it's going to give you incredible compassion for the magi this morning. And it will be through that compassion that it's going to also reveal our own hearts there as well. And that all of us struggle with this term I keep using, confusion. See, magicians label the common elements of a magic trick. There's seven labels that they'll use when talking through a magic trick. Not all magic tricks have all seven of the labels, but they at least have one in order for it to be a magic trick. And when you have the classic quarter from behind the ear trick, there's a handful of elements that are there. The very first one that they utilize is the steal, right? That's the first one, the steal. And this is where the magician secretly obtains the object. So typically, if you've got an uncle, he's going to do the trick. He's got his hands in his pockets, and he's stealing, if you will, the coin and getting it set up and getting it ready. And the best way to pull this off is to give the impression you haven't done anything at all, but you're setting up the trick. Secondly, you have the palm, and what you do with the palm, all right, it actually comes from this trick. You hold your finger in, you got this little muscle, maybe fat, but it's there, and it can hold the coin in place, and you show your hands, and it's everything else looks like it appears you're holding nothing, but instead, you have it in your palm, the coin. And so both of these terms, the steel and the palm, are actually explaining what we call as deception. Deception. It's going to be important to understand that. Thirdly, there is what's called the simulation. And I had to read this about five times when I was studying this, but it is to give the impression that something that hasn't happened has. All right? Something that hasn't happened has. Let me put some a picture to it. It might make more sense. In other words, the simulation is that point where you reach behind the person's ear and you pull out the quarter from behind their ear. And so what you're actually simulating is that something has happened, that you actually pulled a quarter out from behind their ear when it hasn't actually happened. That's not what it was. So it's a simulation. Yet the part that pulls the whole thing off is a fourth part of the trick. It's perhaps the most crucial part, perhaps the part that helps us this morning the most, and it is called misdirection. Misdirection. That is, you're trying to deceive the person in the trick. You divert the person's attention away from the move, away from the secret. So before you do this, the simulation, before you do the reach, what you have to do at that point is you have to distract at some level. You have to misdirect. And so typically, talking to the uncle, he's talking to you, he kind of stands on his tiptoes, looks over your ear, right? He says, what is that behind your ear? And immediately you do that. That's called misdirection. He took your attention away from his hand, in which he goes, he pulls it, and there it is. It's the coin out from behind the ear. Misdirection is key. You draw attention away from what you don't want the unsuspecting spectator to see. Now, there's something here to ponder for our text this morning. It's in this term, misdirection. Let me go a little bit further into the magic stuff. The Encyclopedia of Magic and Magicians shows how essential misdirection is. It says this, misdirection is the cornerstone of nearly all successful magic. So you almost have to have it everywhere. Without it, even the most skilled sleight of hand or mechanical device is unlikely to create an illusion of real magic. One magician, Neville Maskelyne, likely the first to define misdirection, he defined it as this, that misdirection consists admittedly in misleading the spectator's senses to conceal certain details for which secrecy is required. It's perhaps in that definition that we might recognize a biblical correlation or a biblical counterpart to what we're talking about in misdirection. Misdirection, again, consists admittedly in misleading the spectator's senses to conceal certain details for which secrecy is required. And I want to ask you, do we see anyone who does this in Scripture? Do we see anyone who admittedly misleads the spectator's senses to conceal, to hide certain details for which secrecy is required? If we turn to Genesis 3, we see the quintessential picture of this. You have the serpent, Satan. He's a magician of sorts. He's misdirecting Eve, misleading her senses from truth that she knows to a trick that he's going to pull over on her. He concealed certain details about it, right? He keeps a horrible secrecy of what would happen if she ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Like a brilliant magician, Satan begins the ruse asking her, Genesis 3:1, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's misdirection. He's taking your attention away. Satan enters into a discussion with that line that misdirects Adam and Eve into the corruption which will be of all of humankind. Paul reflects on this event, and he uses the magician's language to describe what the enemy is doing here. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, literally it is his trickery. See, deceived Eve by his trickery. He's afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Yet, what does all this have to do with the Magi? Well, Scripture affirms in Revelation 12:9 that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, is the deceiver of the whole world. He's the deceiver of the whole world. In other words, we have something very ironic happening here. That Satan, a magician of sorts, using spiritual sleight of hand to fool the entire world, is actually deceiving a group of magicians, the Magi. We know this deception because we know what it says of God, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But the serpent, on the other hand, orchestrates confusion and misdirection. And so in our story, we have this, again, very ironic situation. The Magi, the magicians, those steeped in a sleight of hand, are themselves being deceived by a greater, more malicious magician, one who earns the title the deceiver. Both the enemy and their hearts are utilizing trickery to confuse their eternal souls. I want us to ask two questions to understand how they are confused and then why they are confused. So how were the Magi confused and why were the Magi confused? First, how were the Magi confused? What do I mean by saying they were confused? What is this actual trickery that the serpent is doing or that Satan is doing? How are they being misdirected? Well, look again in Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Remember, again, Magi were steeped in astrology. So they're always looking at the sky. They're looking at the stars for a sign. And the Magi believed that stars might guide them in all things, that they could tell fortunes and understand the future based on the stars. You know, I think it's strange that even today, in what's really a rather naturalistic society, that we still seem to have very little problem giving some credence to astrology and horoscopes. Isn't that strange? We still, you know, our culture seems to really read these and put a lot of stock in them. We have a sense maybe that Mother Nature is trying to communicate to us. And so as Christians, we have to ask, were the Magi wrong in this? That you can look to the sky and you can receive a message? Or is this something that is biblical for them? Are the stars a good place to look for direction in life? What do you think? You know, that's a trick question, right? Because Psalm 19 actually is very clear. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. See, the stars were actually designed by God to speak. They do talk. Listening to the stars is not the confusion that they are experiencing. The confusion is understanding what the stars are saying. Note that the enemy is clever. His tricks are not obvious. He takes something and twists it. For generations, Magi used the stars to tell fortunes. They would look to the stars and say that the stars were aligning and giving them some direction for life. And yet this was completely different and not at all connected to what the stars were actually proclaiming, that there is a creator who made them, that there is a God in heaven, and they proclaimed his handiwork. See, the Magi were experiencing a sleight of hand. They were being fooled, even as magicians. They were being misdirected themselves, thinking that they were wisely discerning the stars. They were instead profoundly confused. And yet I would argue that that is the way with every single human being. And this is the relevance of the Magi, that each of us lives in this world. And there's a grand evil illusionist that is seeking to deceive and trick us toward devastation. That like Eve of old, that we are completely unaware of the magician at work. Tell me, how many of us, if you're a Christian, you can feel free. I can actually count hands this morning if we have to. How many of us know that God calls us to treat others with kindness? Do y'all know that? He calls us to love our neighbors. So we know that. And yet how many of us, maybe as Christians, even at Christmas time when the house gets full of people, how many of us have ever showed unkindness in that situation? Well, what happened there? What happened? How many of us know that we are to be aware of lust in this world, that it takes us down a devastating track toward destruction, and yet, like an ox being led to the slaughter, we follow it, sure that it will lead us to physical bliss? How many of us know that true joy is found in the presence of God, and yet we're very quick to allow our schedule to overcome us and leave us with seemingly no time to spend in God's presence? You know, what's going on in these situations? Well, Scripture tells us that two things are at work here that are creating confusion within us. The very first one is found in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So our heart internally is deceiving us. But additionally, we also have an enemy who despises us and who is using misdirection to pull off his master trick, that through spiritual sleight of hand, he wants us to pursue what will bring us death, thinking the whole time that it will bring us life. Our eyes are directed elsewhere, everywhere else, except where the trick is destroying us. Paul warns of this kind of deception and trickery that we're up against in Ephesians 6:12 when he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, left to themselves, the Magi and us, that we would continue to pursue the very thing that is bringing us confusion and believe it to be our clarity. But thankful for the Magi and thankful for us, we have a second part of this conversion story, and I'm labeling it calling, that there's a calling. And I'll tell you, it is the most magnificent part of the Magi story, in my opinion, when we have a star that enters into their confusion. Let me reread just a small part of Matthew 2:2. It says this: "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." They learn, as they see this star, they learn that they must continue to Bethlehem, as we read at the beginning of the sermon. And then it's in verse 9 where we read, "Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." In my opinion, perhaps more than any other verse in the birth narrative of Christ, this passage here shows us the exceptional kindness of God. I mean, do you see what it's saying? It's saying this: though the Magi interpreted the stars in a way that neglected God, though they looked to the stars in a way that actually replaced God, a way that idolized nature, a way completely confused and void of any biblical truth, in the midst of all that, God still gives the pagan stargazers a star to lead them. This is the entire message of the season of Advent: that God comes in a form that people can understand, the incarnation, God made flesh. God speaks their language. He speaks our language. And in that, God is calling them. He calls them out of, he calls us out of our confusion. Now, when we consider the calling out of God, I think you will see that God always calls us out of our confusion. He enters into it and calls us out of our confusion. He meets us in our lost places. He engages our confusion in a way where we begin to see glimpses of what our heart has always longed for. Now, if we're tracing this biblically, we see this same kind of ministry all over Jesus' life, and we might see it most clearly in some of the I Am statements of Jesus. You see, Jesus calls out, "I am the bread of life," as the people are confused in their hunger. Jesus calls out, "I am the resurrection and the life," as people are confused at the death of their friend. Jesus calls out, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," as people are confused over finding purpose in this life. And this kind of calling out of God, that same calling out, enters our own lives, our own hearts in profound ways. I want to demonstrate this way that God kind of calls us out of our confusion with what's admittedly a silly illustration, all right? This past Thanksgiving, my dad and I were laughing about this story. I shared it with you about 7 years ago, so I thought I could share it again. But my grandmother, who I've talked about before, she is known for her independent nature and her shenanigans, all right? And I've got many stories there. Well, later on in her life, she had a broken hip, and that was back when that would kind of be the final thing. We didn't have kind of the same surgeries we had today, and so she was determined to keep her freedom, and my dad picked her up one day to go to the store. He took her to the store, and when they got there, my dad got her one of those electric grocery store carts, got her situated in the cart, and suddenly a friend came by in the parking lot. They talked, and my dad said it was just for a couple seconds, but I looked up, and she was gone. And so that's just like my grandmother, a very independent woman. And so my dad jogged into the store. He started looking around for his mom. She was nowhere to be found. And at this point, he gets a little panicked because he doesn't know how good she can actually drive this cart, right? One of her first times. And so he's jogging around. He's looking. He started running up and down the aisles. He's yelling her name, which is to no avail because she really, her hearing was all but gone at that point. And so it was kind of a mess. My dad was turned around, he was beginning to panic, and he was confused, and he was standing in the aisle, he was looking at the shelf in front of him, when all of a sudden something above the shelf caught his eye. It was a large kind of woman's hand holding a coffee cup on a piece of cardboard that was gliding on the other side of the aisle. So my dad began to trace and to find and to follow this coffee cup all the way down to the end of the aisle. When he turned the corner, the coffee cup turned the other way, and all of a sudden he saw my grandmother driving the cart with a couple of store managers chasing after her, and she had taken a turn too tight and had hooked into the Folgers coffee display and was dragging it behind her as she drove. Now, I believe that that captures God calling us in our confusion very accurately with that little description, right? No. I saw someone say no. Well, hang with me. I'll tell you this, as I studied the Magi, for some reason, this illustration of my dad came back to me again and again, and I tried hard not to use it. I said, this doesn't really make sense, it doesn't work, and it kept coming back to me, and I think I know why. You see, as I studied the Magi, for some reason, I thought that there's something heartwarming around this whole Magi and the story of the star, right? The idea that they are lost, they are confused, they're trying to find all different ways in life, trying to discern which way to go, when suddenly a sign appears, right? A star appears, giving direction. And we love signs, right? We love stars. If you're lost and you don't know which way you're going, and you're all turned around, and all of a sudden you come up to a sign that's directing you the way home, it's warm, right? It gives you a sense of calm. For my dad, in a silly way, it was, he's in confusion, and he suddenly has this sign, and it's a moving sign, right? And it's literally attached to my grandmother's cart. But it's a sign that goes, that's probably her, right? You see, there's a warmth in that story, and there's also a warmth, I believe, for you and for I, and for me. See, the first time I heard the gospel, it was a similar sign. For years, I had feared death. And I remember sitting there listening to someone for the very first time share the gospel, and it was the very first time as I was listening to this man talk about death, he was talking about it in a way that was completely different than any other way I'd ever imagined it. That there was a voice that entered into my confusion about death, and it was calling me out of it. I think this is true probably for a lot of us in here if we have one of those kinds of conversion stories. Maybe at some point where God calls us out of our confusion. And perhaps physical sickness. Maybe for some of us, that was a confusion we were in. We began to learn that regardless of what this that this earth was pulling us down, we began to learn that our body was going to fail us, and yet we began to hear things that were outside of that, things that were different, that there was a God who will protect us. We heard of a God calling us out, that though our body may fail us, there was a God who wouldn't. We were told that our sickness wouldn't last forever. And in that, we were hearing a voice that was different, a sign that was different from all that we had ever heard. Perhaps anxiousness was our confusion before we came to faith in Christ. And so we worried and we froze in life's difficult decisions. And yet we heard a calling. We heard a voice. That there was a God that you could pray to, a God that you could trust with all of your requests. That there was a God calling out and offering a peace. Perhaps emptiness was your confusion, where you realized that your life didn't seem to have any meaning, and suddenly you learned that God had a plan for your life, that there was this God who was sovereign, that there was this God who knew every single day of your life before there was one of them, and suddenly you heard in the midst of all of that that there was a God calling out to you. It was a sign that there can be purpose in life. See, I think personal salvation stories, they have similar beginnings, that we begin in confusion, and suddenly they also have a similar point where we see God stepping into our confusion and calling out to us in a way that addresses the confusion. Our familiar story this morning continues. Again, through the chief priests and scribes, the Magi learn the baby is to be born in Bethlehem, and so they follow a star. And then something magical happens in the story, right? And yet I would use the word miraculous. You see, after an entire life of the stars misdirecting them, entire life of them looking to the stars incorrectly. Finally, out of that confusion, one star calls out to them, and it transforms confusion to the third piece, which is clarity. Clarity, verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Clarity, again, is the third part. You see, these gifts are telling of what's going on in the hearts of the wise men. Gold and myrrh are very valuable possessions, and so what they are seeing, or what we see from that, is that they are looking at the Christ child, and they are ascertaining that this Christ child is of great worth. But frankincense is a rather odd gift coming from the Magi. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, frankincense shows up several times in the use of worship, right? But it wasn't limited just to Israel's worship, that it was utilized in all different forms of worship. And if we're thinking of the Magi, if we're thinking of their kind of worship, what this means is the frankincense was used in cultic worship. And here the picture is this, that they are coming to God, and as an act of worship, they are laying down and leaving the tools of their trade. They lay down their confusion because clarity now has arrived. I think this relates again to us as well. You see, Scripture says that there is an old way of life. And that old way of life was when we were without Christ. And yet, with Christ, we now have a new way of life. That we're called to leave the tools of our trade behind. the items that are leading to our confusion, and we are called instead to follow Christ. For those of us following Christ, if you're like me, often you pick back up those same tools of the trade from your past life, right? That we struggle with our old way of living. Probably many of us in here maybe struggle with laying down these things for the long term. So I ask you this Christmas, is there something that you're holding on to? Something that you're telling God, God, you can have everything else, but you can't have this. I tell you again, to convert is the process of changing or causing something to change from one form to another. Scripture puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I asked Phil this morning if we could end singing a Christmas song as a response instead of what was listed there. And so if you wanted to really sing that last song, you can blame me. I changed it. But the song I want us to sing this morning is What Child Is This? What Child Is This? Because it actually tells us a conversion story. Did you know that? It begins with a question. It begins with confusion, if you will. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? What child is this whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Confusion continues in another verse where it says, why? Why does he lie in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? I mean, in other words, something's not right here. Something is off. This is this baby, and this baby is lying. This king of the world is lying with these animals. And yet then we hear the calling out of the confusion. Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. Christ is pleading for us. And then there's a presentation of the gospel in the song. Nails and spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh to the babe, the son of Mary. And the chorus reminds us of the clarity of who Jesus is. Again and again we sing, this, who is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste to bring him laud or praise, the babe, the son of Mary. I also like the song because it brings us to a point of decision. It says, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. And then there is a final word of praise. Raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. Let me pray for us before we sing this final song. Father in heaven, this morning as we consider conversion, as we consider our hearts, as we consider that we entered into this world in confusion, that we were almost hardwired, it seemed like, through the fall, to head in devastating ways and devastating places, to misunderstand things that seemed to be just obvious to us, in the same way that the Magi misunderstood the stars which were there, that they just proclaimed that you are creator, and they came up with all other things that they were saying. Lord, we thank you for clarity that comes when you open our eyes to Christ. And so I pray for anyone here this morning who is maybe stumbling around in confusion, who does not know you. Lord, would this morning be that point of clarity for them? Would you open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus, this one who came down, who sought after us? Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Christ. And I pray for those of us in here maybe that are struggling with laying down the gold, frankincense, and myrrh of our life. Lord, open our eyes to surrender. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.